Right, this is part three of our new series looking at the book of Job, which we said before is a tricky book in some ways, quite an old book. It does look like Job lived way, way back in time, probably prior to the days of Moses, round about the time that Israel and his family went down into Egypt. So we're looking at an old book. We're looking at a book also which is slightly puzzling in some ways. We've mentioned before that although the Bible is an inspired book and is an inspired record, not necessarily everything in the Bible is actually from an inspired source. For example, the Bible often quotes Satan the devil. He certainly wasn't inspired, but the record of what he said is. And of course, in the book of Job, we've said before that out of the 42 chapters, we have Job speaking at great length for some 20 chapters, and Job's three friends occupy another 9 chapters. So between the four of them, there are 29 chapters of dialogue. Well, actually, it's disputes and arguments, because Job said his three friends were all wrong, and they all said he was all wrong. So somebody was wrong, and in fact, in reality, it appears that in the main, all four of them were wrong. In particular, I think we saw last week that Job spoke words without knowledge. He didn't really understand or comprehend a great deal. He thought he did. He felt he was a very wise man, and perhaps humanly there was some merit to that, but essentially, he was said in the book of Job to have spoken words without knowledge. That's what Elihu, a young man, said. God agreed, and Job finally acknowledged that, yes, that is the case. Let's look at Job 38 and verses 1 and 2. This is an important part to learn about Job, that not everything Job or his friends said was inspired by God. The record's accurate, but what they said was very often their own human opinions, and we all know what they can be like. Job 38 and verses 1 and 2, this is now God speaking, and these chapters of the book of Job are entirely trustworthy because this is inspired, this is God himself. And it says in verse 1, then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this, Job? Who are you, Job? You are confusing. You are making it even more difficult to understand. You're talking, you're saying things about which you have no knowledge. Job, essentially, you are ignorant and you're making it worse by your statements. You are darkening. Kind of not bringing light, you're bringing darkness by your statements. So therefore, when we next look at Job's words, we need to realize that Job didn't understand a great deal of what he said. Then if you look at Job 42, excuse me, beginning in verse 1, Job didn't disagree, ultimately. Once God had finished asking Job a long list of rather tricky questions, Job realized that in reality he didn't know much at all. So Job 42 and verse 1, then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So Job obviously agrees with God, and Job admits, I was ignorant. I've been saying things and I didn't know what I was on about. I acknowledge my ignorance and I apologize. And so that's where Job sits. But what about Job's three friends? You know, they spent 9 chapters debating and disputing with Job. So if God says that Job was ignorant, didn't understand what you're talking about. Well, perhaps the three wise men understood, did they? Well, no. We're in chapter 42 and look at verse 7. And so it was after the Eternal had spoken these words to Job that the Eternal said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken on me what is right, as my servant Job has." And Job had said some quite tricky things himself, but God says here, "My anger, my wrath is aroused, Eliphaz, against you in the main and your two friends." It does seem Eliphaz was probably the older, or the oldest of the three, and so God takes time out in particular to speak to Eliphaz and says, "Really, the things you've been saying about me are highly offensive, and my anger is roused." And then pretty much says to Eliphaz, "You better go and ask Job to pray for you." And bearing in mind that these guys have been quite harsh with Job, and it might take some doing for them to go and acknowledge to Job that we were completely in error, Job. We now come to understand that we accuse you, Job, wrongly. We accused God wrongly. We apologize, Job. We want you to represent us, Job, to the great God in heaven, and pray for us that he will not, you know, wipe us out. Verse 8, "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." Of course, that required Job to be quite forgiving in some ways, because as we'll see in a few moments, these men have been saying some quite hurtful things to Job. You know, don't let a man when he's down, but they certainly did. And so Job would have to be quite tolerant, quite forgiving. "For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, your foolishness, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Job spoke words without knowledge and darkened counsel, and his three friends were in an even worse pickle. And one of the major situations, this major situation that took place, quite clearly, not one of them understood it, because none of them realized that Satan was actually the architect of Job's problems. They all thought it was Job or God. Either Job's fault or God's fault. One of those two was to blame. None of them realized that it was Satan who was to blame. Look at Job chapter 1. And verse 8. Job chapter 1 and verse 8. "Then the Eternal said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Which we said the last 2 weeks is not a faithful translation. Most margins of most Bibles have a separate alternative in the margin, and it says, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job? Have you focused your attention on my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So a couple of things we learn from that. We spent some time last week talking about how Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he'd already found Job and was planning to take Job out. That's what Satan does. But notice that just in passing here that God speaks quite highly of Job. He says there's none like him on the earth. He is a blameless, upright man. He's a very moral man, and he fears God and he shuns evil. He turns away from evil. So whereas we'll see shortly that Job's three friends had a very different view of Job, God spoke quite highly of him. But the key thing here is that God said to Satan, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job?" It was a rebuke. And of course that's what Satan does. He sets his heart on those whom he may devour. That's what he did back in these days, and that's what he's doing today. And he may have set his heart on you, on me, or through his principalities, through his powers, through the rulers of this world's darkness, through wicked spirits in the heavenlies, against all of us. There is nothing new here, and it was no different particularly back in Job's day. That's what Satan does. He walked to and fro upon the earth, looking for those whom he could devour. And in Job's case, he found one, and he may be looking at you today. And that's why you and I are warned in Scripture to be vigilant, to give no opportunity to the devil to put on all the armor of God, including the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and so on. And if we don't, well, if we don't do that, should we point the finger at God and blame him? If Satan can come and, you know, wreak havoc in our lives? Look at Job chapter 1, verse 9. Satan answered the Eternal and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" I mean, Satan's whole attitude is really quite offensive. Yeah, I can almost, in my mind's eye, just, sense Satan snarling there at God. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And curls his lips up. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand, and you touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan was a nasty piece of work, and he was quite sure that, well, you reach out your hand, God. So he was trying to provoke God here, trying to incite God to reach out and strike down his servants, a thing that, you know, Satan would love to do, and of course shortly after was set about doing. But really wanted God to do it. You reach out your hand, God, you strike him down, and then see whether he's still faithful to you. Snarl, snarl. And so, as we said last week, Satan seemed to think that there was a hedge around Job. I'm far from convinced that is the case, because otherwise Satan could not have gone through so easily. Verse 12, "So the Eternal said to Satan," and this is a verse where you could take it one of two ways, but I think in context, the only way you can take it is literally, which is, "Behold, look. See, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." He wasn't saying, "Yeah, you're right, let's have a bit of a wager on this, shall we, Satan? You think you can get that man to curse me, and I'm sure he won't because he's a good man. So tell you what, let's have a bit of a wager. I'll wager, you know, 2-3 planets or whatever that he won't do it." "All right," says Satan, "you're on." And God says, "Okay then, I'll remove the hedge, and here, I'll pass him over to you to do your worst." That's sort of the way I think people often take it, but literally simply says, well, "Behold, look, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And then Satan went out in the presence of the Lord to do what Satan does, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's what Satan will be doing today. And if you give Satan an opportunity, he'll do it to you, or to me. Now, we don't have to give Satan opportunity in our lives. We should not. We should be able, you and I, to successfully resist, as Job could have done in his day. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, and just reading one verse, verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God, but notice, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, Satan is going about like a roaring lion today. We are, you and I, living in enemy territory. Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that works through in the sons of disobedience today. But you and I, it says here, should resist the devil, stand against the devil. And then it says, he will flee from you. He will flee as in fear. It's not that you and I are to be fleeing from Satan. He should be fleeing from us. If we've got the armor on and taking, you know, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in my name cast out demons and so on, then we can resist and Satan will flee. But if we don't resist, if we're not vigilant, then Satan can come and knock the stomach out of us. Technical expression, which is what happened, of course, with poor old Job, because Job had left a very open door. Look at Job chapter 3, verse 25. Job chapter 3 and verse 25. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. So it does seem in his earlier days, perhaps for months, for years, for even decades, who knows, Job had greatly feared. He had lived in dread of calamity. He says, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. And we spent some time last week just saying that this is a weakness. This is opening the door to Satan. Because what is fear? What is great fear? Well, fear is a perverted form of faith. Because fear is belief. Fear is believing in bad things coming to pass. Just as faith is believing and trusting in good things coming to pass. So faith and fear are very similar. So opposite ends, of a stick. One end is fear, the opposite end is faith, fear and faith. And we said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, either words of faith, or if it's fear in your heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks words of fear. And just like faith is in two places, in your heart and your mouth, so is fear in two places, in your heart and your mouth. No question that Job would have spoken out many, many times of his fear, of his dread, of his anxiety, and almost certainly, you know, Satan would be aware of that, that Job was a man who lived in fear. And of course that gave Satan the ability to attack Job, and then Job made a major error, which was that he attributed the death and destruction in his life to God. Notice Job chapter 1 and verse 20, which brings it pretty much up to where we were, I think, last week. Job chapter 1 and verse 20, all these bad things happened, his herds and flocks, oxen and so on, were sort of stolen by the Sabians, then camels and so on were raided, servants were killed, then the house where his sons and daughters were living collapsed under a great hurricane-type wind, and it fell on the young men, and they're all dead. And so, verse 20, Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. And then the words that you'll hear many times, there are people who know nothing in the Bible at all, from Genesis to Revelation, but they'll know this phrase, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's an expression that even non-Christians will be familiar with. Now, that's a big error on Job's part, because certainly the Lord may well have given Job many of the blessings he enjoyed through his life, but it wasn't the Lord that took away. We just read it. It was Satan that took away. I should say, the Lord gave and the devil has taken away, or the Lord gave and Satan has taken away, or the Lord gave and the adversary has taken away. For it's not true, it's not accurate, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. That is grossly in error. But then again, Job was a man who lacked knowledge. He said so. Elihu said so. God said so. This is a good example of the lack of accurate knowledge that Job had. And some people say, but don't forget that, you know, God permitted it, didn't he? God allowed Satan to do that. Now, we've been through this quite a lot recently. You know, God would allow you to sin, and he does. God will allow you to rob a bank. God will allow you to get drunk and drive your car into a crowd of people. God will allow you to commit adultery, like he allowed King David. God allows us all to do these things, but God's not involved in them in the slightest. He's given us a free will. He's given us choice. He's also given us instructions and commandments and warnings, but you and I get to choose. And then when we choose, we can't blame God for the outcome of our choices. You know, God has warned us about Satan, about the danger. We've got his manual. We've got his spirit. We've got the name of Jesus as our power of attorney. But God doesn't need to approve or permit what Satan does. Satan does what he does. Always has done. And you and I do what we do. We spent quite a bit of time, maybe 2 months ago, talking about, does God's will always happen? And we said it's a great error to say that God is sort of sovereign and that somehow he's involved in every single thing that takes place, must have God's express approval, comes across his desk, gets his stamp approved on it, everything that takes place. And that's an error. Doesn't work that way. You know, Job had at least, you know, three major errors that I can spot. One is he was presumptuous insofar as he assumed that living a good life would automatically protect him. And of course, that's something that maybe you think is the case. If I live a good life, if I, you know, keep the Sabbath and keep the holy days and don't commit adultery and don't swear and don't get stoned and drunk and sort of good person, then I'll be protected and blessed because I'm Church of God. I'm a true Christian. I don't believe in Christmas or Easter or the immortal soul. Therefore, as a good person, I will live a charmed life. Well, that's presumption, presumptuousness. That is error, and that appears to be one of the errors of Job. Job equally didn't realize that his great fear, his highly developed belief in calamity, would make him vulnerable to the devil. And that was an error. He could have dealt with his fear, as you and I must do. Because if we're fearful, we open up the door and give place to the devil. And the third error is this one just here, that he attributed his calamities to God. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But actually, it was Satan who did it, although God got the blame. And you'll come across this still today. You may know of a situation where somebody has died prematurely, a child, young man, young woman, whatever, and you'll hear a minister say, "Well, brethren, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And everybody looks suitably religious. But, I mean, ask you the hard question. Really? Was it the Lord God who specifically intervened and for reasons that no one can understand cut short some child's life? Stole from the parents? Or removed a loving husband or wife, leaving a family struggling financially and heartbroken? Was that really the express work of God? Did God really intervene in that particular family's life and he himself personally do that? It may sound biblical or religious, but it's not true. God doesn't take away. Satan is the thief who comes, but to steal, to kill and destroy. Jesus said, "I am come, they may have life and have it more abundantly." So Job was wrong. He was inaccurate. He lacked knowledge. And it made him passive. Rather than resisting and fighting and standing against the devil, which you and I have to do, Job sort of gave in at this point, and that led to further problems that we'll get to probably next week, because you can't be passive with the devil. Yeah, we're going to carry on next week. Not going to finish tonight. But that's a problem. If we sort of put down our guard, take off our armor, and relax, the devil's got us. We have to resist. But obviously you wouldn't resist God, nor me, nor did Job. And he thought this was God. If it's God's will for us to suffer, well, I guess we better just accept it. Be noble-minded and religious. And that does happen today. There are some people who believe that God's made them sick, for example. They're ill, chronically ill, and they know it's not God's will to heal them because they're still sick. And they're sick for some unknown, usually unknown, divine purpose. Of course, it is unknown because there's no such purpose with God. So they don't stand in faith and resist the sickness, because after all, if it's God's will, if it's not God's will to heal me, if it's God's will for me to be sick and ill, well, how can I resist that? Fair comment. But of course, it doesn't normally stop people going to the doctor to ask him to give them some medicine to get God's will off them. It's always slightly puzzling. But the point is that if you think something is from God, genuinely, you will yield to it. Yet if it's from Satan the devil, he'll take full advantage of that, and he'll take you to the cleaners, which is what, of course, he did shortly afterwards with Job. Look at Proverbs chapter 19. This idea of, you know, pointing the finger at God is not uncommon. God gets the blame for a lot of things that happen in this world, which he's got zero involvement in, other than creating the earth, I suppose. Proverbs 19, verse 3. The foolishness of man twists his way, and his heart frets against the eternal. Or other translations say, the foolishness of a man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the eternal. You know, you and I sometimes make some really, really foolish choices in life. Things go absolutely pear-shaped in our lives. And what do? Oh, God, why did you let this happen to me? You could have intervened. You could have prevented this. You know, finger pointing. It's all God's fault. Because you and I prefer the no-fault religion. Nothing to do with me. Must be that God's approved this, permitted this, or is God's hand involved here? And that's rather common. Getting back to the book of Job, of course, we know that there is Satan's hand who's involved here, not God's. What we want to do today is look at what Job's friends made of his calamities. We said before, we're not going to go through every verse of Job, because bearing in mind that most of what Job said and his three friends said is an inspired record, but not from men who were inspired when they said it. There's perhaps limited amounts we can learn, but we can learn a little as we, you know, listen in on their arguments. So today's message is entitled Job's Three Friends, because I want to look at Job's three friends and see what they made of this situation. Now, you might find that in some places that you share their theology. Oops, because God wasn't impressed with it. I remember his wrath was aroused at what the friends said. In particular, God singled out Eliphaz, I think because he was probably the oldest of the three, and that sounds perhaps the spokesman. He certainly had a few more chapters to him than did Bildad or Zophar. If we look at Job chapter 4, and we're going to sort of look at the three friends, and at times you wouldn't want these as your friends, I've got to say. Job's three friends. Of course, you might have some of these friends. I think some church groups got a few people of a similar ilk. Job chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is where it's handy if you have a colouring crayon or something and you colour in who's speaking in the chapter. Because if you're ever in a situation where somebody says, all right, brethren, let's turn to Job 28 verse 6 or something, and you turn there and the person says, and so we see such and such as the case, you might think, well, hold on a moment, that's Eliphaz, or that's Bildad, or well, that's Job, and hang on a second, we can't put too much confidence in what these guys said, because God pretty much said they were all ignorant and spoke things that were inaccurate. So therefore, it helps if you know which chapter you're in. Whereas you come to Elihu's words, well, God didn't seem to pick on him at all, so it implies that Elihu might be a bit more accurate. And of course, if you turn to Job 39 or 40, you'll see it's God speaking, in which case that is the word of truth. Anyway, so chapter 4, it says, verse 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said," and Eliphaz appears to be, like I say, the oldest, and takes sort of front position, and he says, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you, Job, have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words in the past have upheld him who was stumbling, and you in the past have strengthened the feeble knees." So he talks about, well, in olden days, Job, you know, you were the one that provided the wisdom and the advice and the instruction and the guidance. Verse 5, "But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled." So he says, he used to dish out wisdom and guidance to people in trouble, Job. But now it's your turn. And suddenly it seems you're easily tired out, are you? Now it's so wearying, is it, for you to receive advice? So you can dish it out, but can you take it? And then, having got over that rather brief introduction, now comes the first nail in Job's coffin. Remember now, verse 7, "Who are perished being innocent? Job. Or where were the upright ever cut off? Job." Hint, hint. You know, nobody who's innocent has ever perished. This is Eliphaz's view, right? So therefore, Job, you know, knock, knock, wink, wink. If you're perishing and have been cut off, let's face reality, Job. Verse 8, "Even as I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So, Job, we know what you've been up to. You've been ploughing iniquity. You've been actually sowing trouble. And we all know Galatians, you know, sowing and reaping. Why are you getting what you deserve, mate? Verse 9, "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." This is God, Job, who's behind this, Job. And you're definitely not innocent, Job. You've been plowing iniquity, Job. You're sowing trouble, Job, and you're reaping the same, boy. So as far as Eliphaz is concerned, just about 7 verses into his dialogue, Job is a sinner. And it's the blast of God that's being dealt out to Job. So, you know, we know the reality is it was Satan going around as a roaring lion. But as far as Eliphaz is concerned, Job, innocent? Come on, look at verse 7. "Remember now, Job, who's ever perished being innocent?" The answer is, of course, lots of people have perished being innocent. Plenty of children have perished being completely innocent in wars and so on, and car crashes and so on. But as far as Eliphaz is concerned, Job, if you were innocent, if you're upright, all right. But we know what you've been up to. You've been a wicked person. And you'll now add a little bit more to the argument, because Eliphaz has had some spiritual insight. Verse 12, "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and a trembling which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. Ooh. The hair of my body stood up. It stood still, this spirit, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice saying..." So here Eliphaz is going to add in the spiritual dimension. Not only was he a wise man, Eliphaz, being probably the oldest of all four, probably a generation older than Job, but not only that, a messenger had been sent, presumably from heaven as he saw it, to bring spiritual insight to bear to make sure that they really got to Job with the true story. So here he says, you know, when you're at night and you're asleep, a vision came to me. The spirit came right in front of me and stood still, and I could see its shape and its form, and it was quiet, and then it spoke. And it said, verse 17, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" Meaning, Job admitted, "You're a sinner." "If he," God, "puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom." So here comes this spiritual truth that says, let's face it, nobody's good before God. This is a message from heaven, and of course it's sent largely to demoralize Job, isn't it? He's Job sitting there with boils everywhere and lost most things he's ever had, and now he's being told, an angel from heaven brought a message directly from God saying that, really, you're a sinner, Job, let's admit it. How can any mortal be righteous? God doesn't trust his angels, let alone people. And so it just brings more weight to bear upon poor old Job. And yet, of course, we ought to realize that not everything that's spiritual comes from God. Eliphaz may well have seen a spirit in the night bringing him a message, but look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, the first letter of John, chapter 4. And verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." And that's something that Eliphaz apparently didn't do. As far as he's concerned, if there's a spirit in the night with a message, well, it must have come from God. But it says here, and you know, I have to do this ourselves, don't believe every spirit. If something appeared to you as an angel of light and give you a message, would it be? If some person came to you and said they'd been visited by a spirit and given them a message for you, would that definitely have come from God in heaven? Well, it says here, test the spirits. Judge what they say. To the law and to the testimony. Does it agree with God's word? Because no spirit is going to bring any guidance which is contrary to the written word of God. For as far as Eliphaz is concerned, you know, he knew it. He was now super confident because he's been given an inside track message. And he carries on in chapter 5. Let's pick up in verse 2. "For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I curse his habitation. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer." Ooh, a bit hurtful, bearing in mind that Job's sons had been crushed under a building only a matter of perhaps weeks or a month or two earlier. And he says here, does Eliphaz, that when I'm a foolish man, is that his sons are far from safety, and they're crushed, and there's no one to deliver. Hint, hint, Job, you are that man. Verse 6, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Well, verse 6, affliction does not come from the ground, or from the dust, sorry. "Nor does trouble spring from the ground." These things don't just happen, Job. There's a reason why it's happened to you, Job. It's something you've done, Job. It's not just happening. These things don't just come along, Job. It's you. You're the cause. You're the root cause here, Job. You know, affliction and troubles like you've got, they don't just arrive in a scene. You have to be doing something to receive them. Verse 8, "But as for me, if I was in your place, because it's easy to say this, if I was you, this is what I would do. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. All nice and religious coming out here. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters in the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. But that's for the man, of course, who repents. Job, and seeks out God. Job. But notice verse 12, he frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise, Job, in their own craftiness. And the counsel of the cunning, Job, comes quickly upon them. So, hint, hint, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. So just in case Job was missing the point, just keep on not saying it exactly to his face, just talking of these wicked men to whom bad things happen, Job. But if I was you, Job, I'd repent, because clearly you're a wicked sinner. Verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, Job. Therefore don't despise, Job, the chastening of the Almighty. So no hints there, Job, God is sorting you out. And what's more, you deserve it, by the way, because you're clearly a wicked man. So don't despise his chastening, Job. You know, you should welcome it. I mean, after all, somebody like you, Job, so you can see why, you know, Job might get slightly bitter eventually about the comfort and support of his three friends. Verse 18, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. And, you know, God's doing all this, Job, but, you know, if you were to, repent, dropping down to verse 19, he shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. All these things will happen if you repent, Job. Okay, dropping down to verse 25, you shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself. So, summarizes Eliphaz at this point here, verse 27. All what I've just said to you, Job, we, my two colleagues and I, have searched out, and what's more, it is true. Well, of course, it was not true, because Job said to Eliphaz, you better get to Job in a hurry and ask him to pray for you, because you have spoken complete foolishness, and unless something is done quickly, you're out of here, boy. So whereas Eliphaz was quite super confident here, these words, Job, are true. You know, you repent, I would repent in your place, but you repent and you come to your grave in an old age, and things will be wonderful, provided, of course, that you repent of your wickedness. And Eliphaz isn't finished yet. We turn to Job chapter 15. He comes back a bit later. There are four chapters where we come across Eliphaz's views on Job's situation. So chapter 15, he reappears for the second time. And verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. So if you colour in, you know, the word Eliphaz, then you always know in future exactly who's talking and just how much credence to put in their inspired views. Verse 2, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? He's talking of Job here, meaning really should a supposedly wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or by speeches with which he can do no good? Getting a little bit rude now with Job, because Job's been making his own views known in the intermediate chapters. We'll do those next week. But here it says, like the one version says, if you had any sense, you would stop spreading all of this hot air. The east wind would be a hot wind, you see. So it says, should a supposedly wise man answer with empty knowledge, verse 2, and fill himself with the hot air, the east wind? Verse 4, yes, you cast off fear, and you restrain prayer before God, for, your life has gotten to the point now, for your iniquity teaches your mouth. And you choose the tongue of the crafty, you devil, you. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Clearly, from the words you're saying, Job, we know what's in your heart. Your iniquity teaches your mouth. So, I think Mr. Eliphaz has given up, seeing Job as a potentially righteous man in difficulties. Now he's moved on a bit, and Job is a pretty wicked guy, and probably deserves all he's going to get, and then some. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Another version says, your sinful, scheming mind is the source of all you say. Now, with friends like that, you're sitting there in a ash heap covered in boils, and somebody says, your sinful, scheming mind is where all your problems come from. You're thinking, what? What did I do wrong? And, of course, Job had done nothing really wrong, because God said earlier, he's blameless, he's upright. So these guys, well, so far Eliphaz is all we've read, but he's saying basically, you're a wicked person. You know, what innocent person has ever suffered? It's clear that you're a man of iniquity. Dropping down to verse 7. Are you the first man who was born? Were you made before the hills? You know, have you been around longer than anybody else? You know, do you think you're wiser? That's what he's getting at. Do you think you're so smart? Were you the first person ever on the earth? Verse 8, have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? You're not smarter than us, Job. You're not wiser than us, Job. Both the grey-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. So basically, is sort of really jeering at Job. You know, Job actually never claimed to be wiser than these guys. I mean, Job knew one thing. Job did know he'd done nothing particularly bad to have all these things happen to him. Job knew he sinned from time to time, like we all do, but Job knew he'd done nothing in his life that was so bad as to get this type of punishment. But as far as they're concerned, you know, the guy was a sinner. Verse 14. What is man that he could be pure, and he was born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? So Eliphaz says, well, everybody's a wicked sinner, and you're one, so you must be too. So Eliphaz has quite a low opinion of the human beings, and says that everybody sins, everybody's wicked, everybody's rotten, and you're a man, so you'll be the same. You'll be a rotten sinner too. Thanks for the encouragement, Eliphaz. Verse 17. I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told, not having anything received from the fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. So what Eliphaz is saying here is, I'm going to tell you about the things we've received by tradition from the fathers. What wise men, verse 18, have told, not having anything received from the fathers. This is what you call tradition, passed down from, you know, elder generations who've lived a long time. And it says here, no alien passed among them. They wasn't contaminated with some extraneous views from other cultures. This is true tradition. Oops. Watch out for tradition, because just because something's been believed for a long time doesn't make it right. Look at the Catholic Church or that if you want. Verse 20, this is what's been passed down, by the way. This is the learning of the elders. This is the traditions passed down. The wicked man rides with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Now, who's that happened to again? Well, the wicked man. You see, a wicked man will writhe in pain as they're watching Job scraping painful boils on his body. And in prosperity, the destroyer comes upon the wicked man, looking at Job, who's lost all of his wealth, and he was the wealthiest man of the East. Now, I'm going to be too bright to see exactly what they're getting at. Job, you are a wicked man, because our traditions tell us so. Been passed down from the elders. This is what happens, Job. Verse 22, he does not believe he will return from darkness, and he watches for the sword. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. This is the wicked man who suffers all this, of course. They overpower him like a king ready for battle, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. So this is what the wicked man does, Job. He stretches out his hand against God. He acts defiantly against the Almighty, Job. So what they're saying now is, actually, Job, you've been arrogantly setting yourself up against the Almighty God. He must have done. We've learned this by tradition, been passed down from the fathers. The New American Standard Bible says he conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. So worse, Job, not only are you a wicked person, you've actually been fighting against God, you arrogant so-and-so. No wonder you're suffering all this. Dear, oh dear, what a man. In fact, you're probably the most wicked person we've ever come across. This is more or less what they're implying. In verse 25, this arrogant, wicked person, such as somebody that we're looking at, stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly and arrogantly against the Almighty God. So poor old Job, with this encouragement. And then, of course, Eliphaz isn't finished yet, because he's one more attempt to get a Job to see sense. We turn to Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. Then, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? But actually, we know from chapter 1 that God actually was quite pleased with Job. Now, Eliphaz didn't say that. It's impossible to please God, was his view almost. Verse 4, is it because of your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? So as far as Eliphaz is concerned, this is very clear. God himself is reproving you. God himself is entering to judgment with you. This is God, Job. God's doing all this, Job. Now, you and I know that it was Satan that did all this. Eliphaz is quite convinced. There's two things at work here. One is, it's God doing it. It's God's hand. It's God's handiwork. All of it. And secondly, verse 5, is not your wickedness great, and your iniquity without end? So Job moved a long way from being the righteous, highly respected friend of theirs. As far as the Eliphaz is concerned, Job, your wickedness is great. Your iniquity, frankly, Job, is endless. In fact, think about it, Job. There's probably nobody on the earth quite as bad as you. Now that, of course, is quite hurtful to Job. He was, as God said, upright and blameless. But as far as Eliphaz is concerned, the man is, you know, a great wicked sinner filled with iniquity. And he goes on and says a number of really harsh things about Job, you know, verse 6, for example. You have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. Well, actually, Job was one of the most generous people there was. You have not given the weary water to drink. You withheld bread from the hungry. What? Where did this come from? Job, you're a Scrooge. You're mean. Hungry people you turn away. You know, verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. You know, you've deliberately set out to injure and damage the orphans and the widows. And Scripture tells us that God puts very high regard on looking after widows and orphans. So here's Job setting out to harm and crush the most defenseless of society. But actually, none of this is true. I don't know where Eliphaz is going with this. He's obviously got carried away and trying to sort of heap as much ignominy and insult and accusation on Job as he can. Verse 10, therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so you cannot see, and abundance of water covers you. You know, because you're so wicked, really. And dropping down to verse 15, will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod? You know, you're on the path of the wicked, Job. Are you going to stay there? You know, he's just trying to sort of really ram it home just what a wicked, wicked person you are. You know, verse 16, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood. I guess maybe harking back to the great flood of Noah's day and how all the wicked in those days were swept away by the floodwaters. And more or less saying to Job, that's the way you're going. You're living like those men of, you know, the pre-flood days. Every imagination of their heart was only evil continually, and that's the way you're walking. Oh, you wicked, wicked person. Right. Verse 21, now he sort of gets a bit more religious. Let's talk about repentance, Job, because you certainly need it. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please. Oh, it's nice to throw please in there. Instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. This is if, of course, Job returns to the Almighty. Well, actually, Job had never left the Almighty. Job wasn't being punished by God for his great iniquity, his great sin, because he exploited the defenseless, the widows, the orphans, turned away the weary and the tired and the hungry. None of this was true. You know, Job didn't need to return to the Almighty. He needed more knowledge. And of course, he ultimately saw better. Then it says, if you do all these things, you know, you'll be blessed. Then, verse 24, you'll lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then, if you repent, you'll have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You'll make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your ways, and so on, if you repent. So that's Eliphaz's words of wisdom and encouragement to Job. I think if Job had a gun, he'd probably have used it, either on himself or Eliphaz, perhaps. But then, that was Job's probably most senior wise friend. We can look now at Bildad, see if he got a different take on things. Mm-hmm. If you turn back to Job chapter 8, Bildad had, three chapters. And then Zophar has two. So Bildad, chapter 8. Let's see what Bildad makes of it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? You know, windbag. Does God subvert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? You know, let's face it, God is fair and just. And since he's clearly punishing you, really, you must deserve it. You know, God's not the sort of person that would pervert justice. This is Bildad's take on it. Therefore, you know, Job, let's really understand this. You deserve this. Because God is fair. He wouldn't do it if it wasn't right to do to you, so therefore it's just and proper. Verse 4, if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Hurtful. Bring in mind that Job's sons were now dead. Remember that Job had been a bit anxious in any event, if you remember. He used to offer sacrifices when they parted in case they'd cursed God. And here Bildad says, well, you know, if your sons have sinned against him, well, he's killed them all, and they deserved it. What's more? Ooh, hurtful. verse 5. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful habitation, if you would repent and get right. You know, looking at verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they, you know, the fathers, the elders, not teach you and tell you, and after words from their heart? Verse 11, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? The answer is no. It does require, you know, water for papyrus to grow and reeds to grow. There's a cause and an effect, pretty much he's implying. While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, like you, Job. And over the hypocrite, hint, hint, shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off. And so he's getting back to the point. Well, you know, reeds and papyrus need something to make them grow. There's a reason for them growing. There's a reason, Job, for your problems. And really, just like a papyrus, you know, is fragile and withers quickly, that happens to everybody who forgets God. And all the hypocrites go the same way, Job, like you, Job. you know, calamities come upon you, Job, because really you're a wicked hypocrite. That's almost what he's saying, dropping down to verse 19. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Well, guess what? Job, you've been cast away, so you're not blameless. And you've not been upheld, so you're an evildoer. So therefore, hint, hint, Job, you're a sinner. You're a wicked person. Let's look at Job 18, which is Bildad's second attempt to encourage his friend. Job chapter 18, Bildad's second speech. Verse 2, how long till you put an end to words? You know, when will you shut up, basically? Gain understanding, and afterwards we will speak. If you had any sense, you knew what you're talking about. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Shall the rock be removed from its place? You know, you're hurting yourself, Job, in your anger. Will the whole of nature be changed? Cause and effect stop applying just so things will work out for you? Look, Job, verse 5. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. Well, guess who Bildad thinks is the wicked? The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet. See, it's cause and effect here. Job, it's your fault, really. He walks into a snare, the net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the road, because he's wicked. That's why. Terrors frighten him on every side. As we know, Job lived in dread, and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. Oops. Again, rather hurtful, looking at a man whose skin's peeling off and the boils everywhere. But of course, this happens only to the wicked person, doesn't it? Job. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. Maybe applying to death. They dwell in his tent, who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered in his habitation. Verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world, of the civilized world. He has neither son nor posterity, among his people. Again, rather hurtful. Bring in mind at this stage, Job had no son and no lineage. So really quite cutting comments in a sense. Nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day. Those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God. Job. So you get the feel for these guys who got sledgehammers and they've beaten poor old Job around the head, because he is clearly just about the most wicked person that any of us would ever have feared to meet. But maybe Zophar has a different take on it, does he? Look at Job chapter 11. Two chapters for Zophar. That's as far as I think we'll get today, but hopefully the general tenor of Job's friends is clear. Job is nasty, and Job is wicked, and Job, his luck is not worse. In fact, Zophar thinks it ought to be worse. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk, Job, make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Because I'm about to. So again, it's, well, your empty words, your stupid opinions, you know, your vanity, dear, oh dear. For you have said, verse 4, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. Well, actually, to be fair to Job, he'd never said he was sinless. He simply said that he'd done nothing specific that would have brought this judgment upon him, as he saw it. He knew he was, like most people, he wasn't perfect. But he said, I've done nothing that merits this sort of calamity. Oh, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves, Job. Really, you should get worse than this, Job. You know, God's been very merciful to you, Job. He's overlooked some of the things you've done, Job. I mean, you're such a wicked person, Job. If he did to you what you really deserve, you'd really suffer, Job. So with friends like these, clearly, none of us would want any enemies. And so he's quite... by the way, he says it is God, of course. He's saying it's God that's doing this. So as far as Zophar is concerned, this is God's handiwork. But it's, you know, God's been really very gentle. Verse 10. If God passes by, imprisons, gathers a judgment, then who can hinder him? More or less saying, whatever God does, he's more or less saying everything that happens is down to God. This is sort of God is sovereign. God is to approve and permit everything that takes place as far as Zophar is concerned. For he knows deceitful men, he sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? And another dig here at Job. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Which will never happen, of course. And guess who the empty-headed man is in Zophar's view? Well, Job. Meaning, essentially, Job, you'll be wise the day it freezes in hell. Or as he says, when a wild donkey gives birth to a man. Job, you're empty-headed. You're a windbag. Verse 13, now if you would prepare your heart, Job, and stretch out your hands toward God, you know, in prayer for repentance, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, as clearly you have done, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, if you repented, of course, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday, if you repented, of course. And drop down to verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape. And their hope, their future, loss of life. If you don't repent, Job, you shall not escape. So it was great of these guys full of wisdom and spiritual insight on your side to really help you to see the truth and encourage you. Job chapter 20 is Zophar's second speech. When I've done this one, I've done all of his, Job's friends. So next week we've got to look at what Job had to say. This wasn't much wiser marking, but chapter 20, beginning verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, let's drop down to verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, Job? And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment, Job? You know, smug, smug. You made a little short time, Job, when you were successful and triumphing, but it doesn't last, Job, because, you know, everybody knows from days of old that the triumph of the wicked is short. And hypocrites, nah, they don't last long. Job, though his haughtiness were 6 mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches the clouds, like you were, Job, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, well, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he'll be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. That's what happens to the wicked, Job. Just a brief moment in the sun and then gone, forgotten. Drop down to verse 22. This is what happens to the wicked. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he's about to fill his stomach and have a nice big meal, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain on him while he is eating. That's what happens to the wicked people, Job. God casts fury on him. Because to Zophar, this was all God's handiwork. And of course, Job actually deserved more than this, as far as Zophar is concerned. Zophar is not a man given to much sentiment by the looks of it. Dropping down to verse 26. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures, and unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against it. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of God's wrath. This is a portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So there, Job, put on your pipe and smoke it. So Zophar has given a pretty good one too there to Job. You know, that's the portion, that's the heritage that God will give you, because clearly you are, as we've now all agreed together, a wicked man. So that was Job's friends. You know, Job was, in their view, just summarizing as we come to a close, Job was extremely wicked. He was an absolute hypocrite. He had exploited the poor, and he deserved everything he'd got and some more as well. And as far as they were concerned, every bit of this was God's personal handiwork. God was specifically afflicting Job in punishment and correction. And what Job needed to do was to repent of his great iniquity and wickedness, get right with God, and then be blessed. Otherwise, they said, his candle would be put out. That's the theology. That's the view. That's the wisdom of these wise men of the East, Job's friends. And although I suppose some of the points they made might be okay in general, they completely failed to understand anything that was happening in Job's life. They imposed, you know, their personal theologies on Job, and they attributed virtually all of Job's pain, suffering, anguish, which came from Satan, to the Lord God Almighty, which didn't please God in the slightest, as we've seen. Okay then, brethren, I think that's probably a good place to finish for today. So we'll close today's Bible study.